Now we're continuing to read from the Old Testament and the prophecy of Ezekiel. In July 8, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, United States of America, a substitute preacher was called in to take the service in the church.
And he mounted the pulpit and gave out his text, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, "Their feet shall slide in due time." His subject for the sermon was a solemn one. It was the anger of God. And the language of the sermon was very vivid and graphic. The preacher enlarging on his theme that sinners are in the hands of God, held over the pit of hell, was seeking to get his hearers to sense something of the horror of their plight, and to enable him to make his conclusion, which was this: "Therefore, let everyone who is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." Now, it was an extraordinary sermon with extraordinary results. Enfield was not a particularly religious town, and many of the people showed little concern for religious matters, but before that sermon ended, there were many people who had been struck by conviction of sin and awakened to righteousness. Here's one eyewitness account of what happened. "There was a great moaning and crying out through the whole building, 'What shall I do to be saved?' The cries were piercing and amazing, and after a time the congregation was so still, the amazing, astounding presence and power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully saved." And following this, the town of Enfield experienced what is known as a revival of religion. The preacher, well, he was the great Jonathan Edwards. The sermon was, I suppose, one of the most famous or infamous sermons in the history of the Christian church. It was entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, that sermon has been scrutinized and analyzed and criticized and dismissed by scores of historians, psychologists, and theologians. I remember when I was at college, an American student in my class laughing the sermon to scorn. But one thing that the critics cannot erase from the history books is the fact of the change that that sermon had on the town of Enfield. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, that could well be the title of Ezekiel's sermon in chapters 4-7 of his prophecy. He didn't see the same effects as Jonathan Edwards did by his sermon, but he carried on with his subject, the anger of God. Now, the modern habit is to play the subject down. How often have you heard on the radio or seen on television a minister speaking on the subject of the anger of God? Not very often, I'll bet. In fact, the subject is taboo, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and have agreed to maintain silence. But the Bible writers are not so inhibited. You know, if you look at the concordance of the Bible and look up the number of references to the anger and wrath and fury of God, you actually find there are more of them than there are references in connection with the love and tenderness and kindness of God. Now, that doesn't prove everything, but it does say something, and at least it says this, that just as God is gracious to those who trust him, so he is terrible to those who don't. Now, Ezekiel was called to be a watchman, and as a watchman, he was called to warn the people of Israel that this, in fact, was the case. Let me remind you of the situation. In 597 BC, the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem, and they'd carried away 10,000 people into exile into Babylon. And the Babylonians had placed a puppet king in Jerusalem named Zedekiah. And for 5 years after that, there was relative peace and calm and quiet. So much so that many Jews in Babylonia and in Jerusalem were saying to themselves and to others, well, things ain't so bad. We can live with this. The worst is surely past. And to that, Ezekiel said in chapters 4 to 7, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because God is angry, and we sinners are in the hands of an angry God. Now, we're thinking of the subject of God's anger tonight, and I want to make 4 points based on chapters 4 to 7, and particularly on the passage that we read from chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. And the first point I want to make about God's anger is this. God's anger is that of a judge. It's that of a judge. Notice the connection made in verse 3 between God's anger and his judgment. Now the end is upon you, and I will let loose my anger upon you and will judge you. So the link is made between God's anger and his function as a judge. Now, in today's society, the judge administers the law, but, of course, does not make the law. There is the difference. The judge, of course, has to know all about the law. The judge has to know comprehensively the law. The judge is bound by the law. The judge has got to apply the law. But that does not mean that he will have particular sympathy necessarily with various aspects of the law. It does not mean to say that he will feel very strongly necessarily about some parts of the law. It does not mean that he will necessarily agree with certain parts. He may disagree. His feelings are not what he's paid a salary for, and of course he's paid a whacking good salary. What he's paid a salary for is to administer the law, and his feelings are really irrelevant. The judge can be quite detached from the law. The judge can stand apart. The judge did not make the law, after all. And in some ways, it's an advantage to be unfeeling about the law and objective. The better the judge, we might say. I trust you'll excuse me for saying he all the time, because as many of you know, from last Thursday, Scotland was given its very first lady judge in all its history. So I am really meaning he or she when I say this. And well done, Hazel Aronson, QC, the first Scottish lady judge. She must have a lot of ability and a lot of competence to be appointed to this post. And you know, the interesting thing that I found in her interview with newspaper journalists was this. She said that the reason why she had specialized in civil law and not criminal law up to that point was the fact that if she had followed criminal law, she would have had to move round the country on circuit. But as a mother with two children, that would not have been very easy. Now, I think that that's a very commendable reason that she's made. But what I'm illustrating just now is that it really highlights the point that I'm making. The judge, you see, can be very practical and pragmatic and detached about the law. The judge does not have to get involved in full sympathy and feelings about the law. That's in our society. But you see, with God, it is very different. God made the law, and he administers his law. And because God made his law, he loves his law. He delights in his law. He believes in his law. He wants others to believe in that law and to delight in it and to love it, because God's law is just and good and true and is for the benefit of his creatures. And so when God's law is broken, God does not give a detached, cold, and clinical verdict. God's whole feelings are bound up in his law. And when his law is broken, God is grieved and reacts with a sense of outrage. His anger is the anger of a judge. Look what it says here in this verse. I will judge you according to your ways. Now, that means that God is fair and impartial in his anger and his judgments. It means that God will give everybody a fair hearing. God will want all the evidence brought out. God will not leave any stone unturned to bring out all the facts and all the issues and all the circumstances. God will not be hasty in giving any judgment. And anyone who wants to present their case to God will be given a full and free hearing. It's as though God would say, come on now, just tell me the circumstances. You think you've been hard done by? Just give me all the facts and the reasons and the excuses and tell me about the pressures. God will always give a fair hearing to anybody. And his judgments are fair. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's an Old Testament verse. In the New Testament, we find that God has placed judgment in a man, Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's words in Acts chapter 17, preaching to the people in Mars Hill. He said, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world and has appointed a man to do so. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the significance of that is, of course, that we'll definitely get a fair trial. Because the man is Jesus. And Jesus knew all the difficulties and problems and pressures and temptations that people faced. And he will certainly give a fair hearing to anybody and everybody. And we can be sure that his judgments in the end will be absolutely fair and absolutely correct. God's anger is the anger of a judge. Secondly, God's anger expresses his goodness. Now, for most of us, if not all of us, the anger of God seems a very unworthy idea, does it not? And the reason we say that, of course, is that we are aware very much of the feelings that we experience when we ourselves get angry. Somebody crosses us in some matter, and what happens? We see red, we lose our cool, we express our rage, and we are dominated by our mood. At least that's what I have felt in some of the 50 years that lie behind me, and I guess that I'm not unique in that, and I imagine that you've felt something similar. Now, the problem is this. If that is what we feel in terms of these bad emotions, how can we think of God's anger in the sense of projecting onto him these kind of feelings? Now, what can we say? Well, it seems to me that there must be similarities of some kind at least, but there also must be great differences. The similarities. Well, the similarity must be there because otherwise Scripture wouldn't have used the word anger to speak of God. It's to help us to understand God and his ways. And the similarity must mean that in God there is emotion, in God there is feeling, in God there is reaction, and in God there is revulsion against evil. And we share that with him. His anger is his righteous reaction to abomination. Look back to verse 3 again in chapter 7. The second half of the verse, I will punish you for all your abominations. His anger is against abomination, and we would share surely that anger as well. Think of the atrocities in the Second World War. We read last week, again in the newspapers, of Stalin's massacring of many of the Poles. And we've read enough and heard enough and seen enough about all the atrocities of Nazi concentration camps, the torture and the killing of men and women and boys and girls, to know something of the abomination of evil in the Second World War, and of course since then. Now, what is the right reaction of a good man to such abomination? Well, clearly it is righteous anger. Righteous anger. A person wouldn't be good if he didn't feel that kind of emotion. And we expect God to share that emotion as well. And so there is this similarity between us and God in such a matter. But what about the difference between our anger and God's anger? Well, it seems to me there are two main differences. And the first is this. God's anger always expresses his goodness. God is always consistent, always controlled, and always appropriate in his response to evil. He always expresses his goodness in his anger. Now, we sometimes express righteous anger. We sometimes show our goodness, but invariably we show our badness in our anger. Is that not the case? With God, there is the difference. The second difference is this. What God regards as abomination may well be very different from what we regard as abomination. Oh yes, we expect God to regard the evils of Nazi war crimes as abomination. We expect God to be angry when the sixth commandment is broken, thou shalt not kill. But what we find from the Bible is that God regards all breaking of all the commandments as abomination in his sight, which draws forth his anger. And this was Ezekiel's point. This was Ezekiel's message to the people of Israel. Who is he addressing in chapter 4 when he makes this model of a city? What is the model representing? Well, it's representing Jerusalem, chapter 4, verse 7. And you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and you shall prophesy against the city. Who is it that Ezekiel is speaking against in his acted parable in chapter 5? Well, it is Jerusalem. Verse 5, this is Jerusalem. And who or what is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is the holy city. It's God's city, it's God's place, and God's people, that God expected to be different from all other people on the face of the earth, to show forth his holiness and obedience to his law. And what has Jerusalem done? Chapter 5, verse 6. She has wickedly rebelled against my ordinances, more than the nations, and against my statutes, by rejecting my ordinances and not walking in my statutes. This is what God regards apparently as abomination. This is what provoked God's anger, breaking the Ten Commandments, and especially the first one, thou shalt have no other gods beside me, as chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 makes clear. The abomination of breaking God's commandments draws forth God's anger. Now, can this be so? Can this really be the case? I think we find it hard to take in. Does God really call this an abomination? Is God really angry when his people chase and clutch the world's idols and values? Can God really be angry when there is blasphemy now and then and cursing here and there? Can God really be angry when his people harbor bitter feelings against brothers and sisters? Can it be the case that God is really angry when his people sometimes stab each other in the back with words? Can God really be angry when people cherish lusts in personal relationships? Can God really be angry if his people fiddle their taxes a bit and their expense accounts? Can God really be angry when his people maybe twist the facts and alter a story? Is this what God calls abomination? Is this what draws forth his anger? Yes, says Ezekiel. Yes, says the Bible. Yes, says the Word of God. This is actually the case. Now, I suggest that we find this very hard to grasp. And the reason for this is that we probably just don't grasp how essentially good God is, how radiantly pure he is, how absolutely perfect he is in all his ways. Our God is too small. Isn't that the case often? I suppose those Christians who have most grasped the righteousness and holiness and goodness of God and have sought to put that into practice in their daily lives would be the Puritans of the 17th century. Very methodical and very detailed and very comprehensive, and I would say very balanced in their Christian living. The story was told of one of them, Richard Rogers, who was a pastor in Essex. And he was riding one day with the Lord of the Manor. And the Lord of the Manor was no Puritan. And he was mocking him somewhat for his precision ways, as he called it. And he asked Rogers, tell me, why are you so precise? Oh, sir, said Rogers, because I serve a precise God. That was Ezekiel's point. And that's Scripture's point. We have a precise God who has revealed precisely how he wants his people to live for his glory and for their good. And when there is the breaking and flouting of his way, then his goodness is compromised and his grief is real and his anger is roused. We are so superficial, aren't we, and so sentimental in our view of God. Our God is a precise God. That's the second point. And the third point about God's anger is this: God's anger is intended to open our eyes. What is God's purpose in judgment? Verse 9 in chapter 7, right at the end of verse 9, gives us the clue. The purpose is, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, you should really underline that sentence and read, because it's a key statement in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It occurs in chapter 6 and verse 7. You shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 10 of that same chapter, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 14 of that same chapter, then they will know that I am the Lord. And you find it in chapter 11, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 14, chapter 23, verse 49, and many other places. What is God's judgment for? It's to bring people to know the Lord, to open our eyes, that we may recognize his reality and his nearness and his greatness. Let me re-paraphrase C.S. Lewis's words. Lewis said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our comforts, but shouts to us in our chastenings. You see, when he's whispering and speaking, when we perhaps don't hear him or take much notice of him, but when he shouts, we're awakened and we recognize who he is, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his justice, and his power and his nearness. That's the third point. So what have we said so far? God's anger is that of the judge. And then God's anger is an expression of his goodness. And God's anger is intended to open our eyes. And the fourth point is this: God's anger can be escaped from only by God's mercy. God's anger can be escaped from only by God's mercy. Now, in the passage that we read together, there doesn't seem to be much mercy at all. What does verse 4 say? And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. What does verse 9 say? And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. There doesn't seem to be much sign of mercy there. Ah, but you see, I didn't finish the sentence, did I? What does verse 4 say? I will not pity you while your abominations are in your midst. Verse 9 the same. My eye will not spare you while your abominations are in your midst. And the hint is given there, and it's a pretty strong hint, isn't it? That if the people put the abominations out of the way and turn to the Lord, they'll find his mercy. And that is, of course, the message of Ezekiel. It's fairly clear in chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10. Where the prophet says, well, the Lord's going to leave some of you alive, and some of you are going to come to your senses, and you're going to remember the law, and you're going to remember what you've done, and you're going to hate yourselves, and you're going to turn to the Lord and know the Lord, presumably in his mercy. And Ezekiel's message again and again carries this theme. The message of judgment and anger is so that people will realize what they've done, will confess what they've done, will repent of what they've done, and cast themselves, throw themselves upon the mercy of God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's the message of Ezekiel, and that's the message of the gospel, of course. The message of the gospel of the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ was sent by God, and he himself took upon himself our abominations, the abominations of law-breaking, and he was judged in our place and punished in our stead. And in Jesus Christ there is available mercy for all those who repent and believe. But that, of course, brings a challenge. As Jesus himself said at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 3, what did he say? He said this: "He who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." The wrath of God rests upon him. "But he who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Now, what do we say by way of application as we close? Well, let me first of all address a word to those tonight who are not Christians, to those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and committed themselves to him. And what I've got to say to you, whether you're young on the threshold of life or whether you're older and reaching near the last chapter of life, what I've got to say to you is this: in your position tonight, you are in a place of danger, because the gospel says that the wrath of God abides on you tonight. And if that means anything, it means, should you die tonight and leave this earth, you would face God as your judge and not as your Savior. And there would be an everlasting hell. So what are you to do? You must do exactly what Jonathan Edwards told the people of Enfield to do: flee from the wrath of God and trust in the mercy of Jesus. And you can do that tonight before tomorrow comes. The second word I must speak is to Christians, and to those who have a foot in both camp, if you know what I mean. A foot in the Christian camp, but also a foot in the world. And if the truth were told, perhaps more of one's heart in the world than in the Christian camp, the things that excite you, the things that enthuse you, the things that attract you, the world's ways and values and standards, perhaps money and success and fulfillment rather than prayer and Bible study and witness. A foot in both camps, and perhaps you think you can get away with it. Let me warn you tonight, you can't. Your case, if case it be, is the nearest parallel to the people Ezekiel was preaching to. The anger of God is aroused in order to chastise you and discipline you and call you back to himself. Will you do that tonight? And then thirdly, a word to Christian people who long for and work for and pray for revival. And you wonder perhaps why revival never seems to come. You hope it's just round the corner, and you hear voices saying, yes, it's just around the corner, it's going to come, and yet it doesn't. What I want to say to you tonight is, consider that it may not just be such an easy thing to have revival. I'm not suggesting that you think that, but perhaps some people do. That perhaps the situation is this, that God really has a controversy with his people, with his church, with those who profess his name, and he is angry with them because of their worldliness and sin, and has withdrawn himself so that in measure he is not in power acting as he did 100 years ago or 200 years ago in grace. And I want you to consider that that might be the possibility. And therefore the way back is not necessarily simple or easy or quick. But it does involve hearing what God is saying, learning of his character, humbling yourself before him, and seeking his favor. Are you willing for that? It may be hard. It may be long. It may be difficult, but that, I believe, is the way that God is going to bless and revive and awaken his people. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray together. Our most holy and righteous God, we do not understand your ways or fathom your character, but you have revealed enough of your glory for us to catch a glimpse of it. And in the light of your purity, in the light of your burning desire to have a people who reflect your moral grandeur, help us this night to examine ourselves. We pray that your word will be vindicated by your Spirit, that it will not return empty to you tonight, but that it will accomplish something in some hearts here. We pray, O God, that that word might awaken us and humble us, and even encourage us as we understand what's really going on. So lead us forward, and may the end result be that we give ourselves back to you and are ready to work and witness and worship you afresh. For Jesus Christ's glory in our nation and land and community and parish and congregation, we pray this. Amen.